I want to look with you today at the words of verse 25 through to verse 28. These words will form our text for today. We're going to look at the converting, saving power of God that is spoken of in this text. By way of introduction to these words, I want us just to take an overview of the chapter itself. This chapter is a marvelously clear statement of God's dealings both with the nation of Israel and with the territory that belongs to that nation, with the land of Israel, the land of Canaan itself. The Lord has Ezekiel, in the course of his message recorded in this chapter, deal with two separate issues. Separate in the sense that in the first 15 verses he addresses his remarks exclusively and entirely to the land itself. The subject material of what Ezekiel preaches in the first 15 verses is the land, the physical terrain of the land of Israel. And then in the second part of the chapter, the Lord has his servant address the people of the nation of Israel. It might seem a little strange to preach to the mountains, to the rivers, to the hills, to the valleys of the land of Israel. That might seem a little strange, and yet it is a device employed by the Lord and his servant the prophet to focus our attention upon a very simple reality, that God has something definite to say about the land of Israel. It's not just a land that is of no consequence to the Lord. It's not just an area of dirt and rocks and trees and hills that is no different to the dirt and rocks and trees and hills of the rest of the world. That land has a special place in the mind and purpose of God. You will see that it is described in the verse 5 as my land. It is land that in a special sense belongs to the Lord. It belongs to him regardless how the enemies of Israel exert claim over it. Verse 5, you'll read a reference especially to Edom, who had appointed my land into their possession. They had annexed it with all the joy of their heart, with despiteful or hate-filled minds. They were going to have that land. Verse 2 indicates that this was not only the view of Edom, but it was the view of the enemies of Israel generally. The enemy hath said, God heard them say it. He still hears them say it. When the Palestinians say it's our land, when the descendants of the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and all of those historic enemies of Israel say that's our land, that the nation of Israel and the land of Israel has no legal status and has no legal right to existence, God says it's my land. And even though the enemy claims it, and when they say, aha, even the ancient places are ours in possession, God says it's my land. It's my land. You never forget that. Whenever you hear anything in relation to the land of Israel, it's going to become an even more prominent focus of the news of the world as the times of the end come. Israel is going to more and more become the focus of the world's attention. It's God's land. It's my land. And then the Lord also has Ezekiel address the people of Israel in verse 16 and following. Now, he addresses the nation as corrupt, depraved, fallen into idolatry and every abominable practice contrary to the law of God. Verse 17, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Spiritual harlotry, spiritual adultery had prevailed in the land. It was defiled and polluted. And God had poured out his judgment upon the land. They had been removed from the physical terrain of Canaan. They're now in the land of Babylon. Ezekiel, as the prophet, is the prophet of the captivity. He's with them in captivity. And he is addressing the nation even now. And speaking to them as a polluted people, a people that have felt the weight of divine judgment. Verse 18, I poured out my fury upon them. I judged them according to their way and according to their doings. Verse 19. These are the terms then in which the prophet speaks of the land and of the nation. The land is ruined. The people are judged because of sin. Then in verse 21, you have, as the prophet continues to address the people and to deal with God's purpose for the nation of Israel, there is one of the wonderful buts of Scripture that is a hinge point, a turning point in the narrative of this chapter. But God, for his own name's sake, not for any merit in the people, not for their sakes, verse 22, verse 32, not for your sakes I'm going to do this, but for my name's sake, in order to bring glory to my name and to bring honor to my name, the Lord says, I'm going to do something. I'm not going to leave the land in desolation, and I'm not going to leave the nation in a state of ruin and judgment. All that is described in this chapter from verse 21 and following is very simply God's purpose for the nation and for the land of Israel. Verse 21, that one little word, but, it's a single letter in the original, but what a profound change it introduces. But introduces a change. It sets in motion a chain of events that is an unbreakable chain that will not fail at any point, at any link in the chain. And let me just show you some of the links in that chain in the verse 23. And in the original you have a grammatical device used in the very language itself that links the verbs together in a verbal chain, a grammatical chain that nothing can break without destroying the force of the language and of the original scriptures themselves. And I will sanctify my great name, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 24, for, but in the original it's a simple conjunction. We'll read it that way, just so you get the link. And I will take you from the heathen. And I will gather you out of all countries. And I will bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle you with clean water. There you have a chain of verbs, a chain of events, a chain of divine actions that nothing can break. Even though there's a change in the verses, there may even be a little alteration in the English word that's used to translate the Hebrew conjunction, but it's all a link, one after the other, a chain of divine activity, all going back to that word, but. Here's what I'm going to do. And one after the other, God is going to do certain things in relation to the land, to the mountains and the hills and the valleys that Ezekiel has preached to, and to the people, fallen, depraved, corrupt, idolatrous, judged and removed from the land. But God has said, for my name's sake, I'm going to do certain things. That part of what God has indicated here is already being fulfilled. Verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. That is being fulfilled and has been being fulfilled since the re-establishment of Israel as a nation. God gathering the people, bringing them back to their own land. That is a fulfillment of a direct prophetic utterance in Scripture. That is the teaching of the prophets, that God would bring his people back to the land in unbelief, in sin. And that's the state of the nation of Israel today. A large percentage of the nation is in the land, but they're there in unbelief. They have no love for Christ. They have no love for God. They're wicked, sinful people. But God has said, in a special sense, that nation is still mine. They're beloved for the Father's sakes. And the Lord has said, I will yet do something among that people. It's a wonderful conclusion to the chapter in the verse 37, where the prophet says, thus saith the Lord God. Who's going to quarrel with the word of Jehovah? Speaking as Adonai, the Lord, the Master. I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. What does that mean? It means there's a day coming when in the land of Israel, the nation of Israel will yet pray and seek God and pray and inquire for restoration. And I'll do it for them, the Lord says. I'll answer them. They're going to pray for this. For what? For the very things that he has stated in this chapter. They'll pray for cleansing. They'll pray for a new heart. They'll pray for restoration and revival. And the Lord says, I'll do it for them. To increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities, the places of judgment, be filled with flocks of men. Now, it's no coincidence that they're referred to as the flock. They'll be filled with flocks of men under the guidance of the shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus, the great, the chief, the good, the glorious shepherd. And they shall know that I am the Lord. All these words in this chapter refer to, as I've said, the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, in a definite and in a specific prophetic application. But they also describe a spiritual work that is universal in its application. Because when God says in the words of our text, verse 25 through 28, then I will sprinkle you with clean water and ye shall be clean, and I'll give you a new heart and you'll be my people and I will be your God. That's a spiritual work. That's a saving work, a converting work. And in the specific context of the chapter, it is specifically stated that God is going to do this with relation to the nation of Israel. I'm going to convert them. But you'll see that that spiritual work is one that is not only related to Israel. For God has been saving sinners ever since Ezekiel's day. Sinners saved to the ends of the earth. And this spiritual work that in the context will be done in Israel has been being done all the way down through time, even to our own day, so that sinners who are polluted and depraved and defiled and under the judgment of God today can take comfort from what God says he will do from the depraved, polluted nation of Israel. God has said what? I'll cleanse. I'll give a new heart. I'll restore. I'll give you my spirit. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. That's what God does for every sinner. The Lord's not going, in one sense, to do anything special for Israel in that day. Not going to do anything different. The only difference will be that the focus of that saving work will be a specific people. But it's the same work that's ongoing even now. If you're here today out of Christ, it's the work you need done in your heart. Let's look at what the prophet has to say here about this converting work of God. Firstly, and very simply, salvation involves a cleansing work. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols will I cleanse you. When God saves a sinner, he cleanses them. Now there are a number of key elements here referred to by the prophet that compose this cleansing work that God does in the ungodly and in the wicked. Obviously, and right at the very beginning, there has to be an exposure of the filthiness of sin. There has to be that exposure by God and that recognition by the sinner that I am filthy. I am polluted, I am vile, I am foul in the sight of God, and I need to be cleansed. That's where it begins. That's where the cleansing work in the practical experience of the sinner begins, an understanding that I am filthy. The filthiness of sin is exposed here in verse 25. All your filthiness, all your idols. Verse 29, all your uncleannesses. Verse 31, then, even at that time, these are concurrent events that are spoken of. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. There's the filthiness of sin. It's a description of sin that the prophet gives here. Especially in view is the specific sin of idolatry that's referred to specifically there in the verse 25. And with hard, impervious hearts, these sinners had turned their backs on God, had given themselves up to idolatry, to the pursuit of a false god or multiple false gods. And the religion and the practices of a heathen world had usurped in their hearts the place that rightly belonged to God and to His Word. That's what idolatry is. It's a sin that every sinner to this day is guilty of. Oh, they may despise and laugh at the poor, degenerate heathen who falls down before gods of wood and stone and dismiss that as not being something they would ever engage in, but it's the very sin they do engage in. When they reject God and they reject Christ and they reject His Word, that's idolatry. For it is the setting aside of God. It is the setting aside of the place that God rightly has in the life and in the heart. And the substitution of something else, whatever it may be. It's idolatry. It's filthy in the sight of God. In chapter 3, way back at the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry, when the Lord was dealing with the prophet's heart and calling him to the prophetic ministry, here's what he said to Ezekiel. There were no surprises for the prophet, for the Lord says, the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Now you'll see there's a connection in the language to the words that we're looking at today. Hardness of heart. How did that hardness of heart show itself? They did not want to hear what God had to say. They wouldn't listen. They rejected God. That's idolatry. In the hardness of their heart, they rejected God and His Word and His claims over them. We're going to live as we please. We're going to pursue the agenda in life that we want. That's hardness of heart. It's rebellion. It's idolatry. It's defiance of God. And it's filthy in the eyes of the Lord. That's what pollutes the sinner. It is his idolatrous hardness, rejecting God and his Christ. That's filth in the eyes of God. That's what makes the sinner foul before the Lord. Now the sinner has to come to see this. As is evident in verse 31, the prophet is speaking here of Israel. For them, by and large, this national event is a future event. That's why he says, then shall ye remember your own evil ways. But this is where every sinner has to come to. as part of the cleansing work in salvation, they have to recognize, I am filthy. I need to be clean. And not only recognizing the filthiness of their sin, but loathing it. Here's a wonderful description of what repentance is. Then ye shall remember your own evil ways. You know, for the most part, the sinner doesn't remember his sin. He's absolutely no consciousness of his sin. He remembers the fun, he remembers the good times, he remembers all the glorious excitement of the past. But this is a different kind of a memory of those very same events. Remembering your own evil ways. The sinner has a different memory when God begins to deal with him. He can look back on those incidents that once were remembered as fun and as entertaining and as glorious times. He remembers them now as evil ways. Your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourself. Hate and detest and abominate self because of your iniquities and your abominations. That's where the sinner comes to as God convicts of sin and begins that cleansing work. Have you been there? Have you felt yourself to be down there? You know what it means. You know well what the prophet says about loathing. Loathing self. Hating myself because of my sin. Seeing the foulness and the pollution of sin. You know that's a work of divine grace. That's evidence of God beginning to move. The sinner has a very poor view of sin. If he sees it at all, it's only a little thing. It's only a minor thing. Nothing to be really worried or concerned about. Nothing that needs any action taken. But when God begins to deal with them, then it's a different thing entirely. Those who are cleansed first recognize their filthiness. Go back to Isaiah chapter 64. And again, I think these are familiar words. But let me just point out before we read the verse that these words are set in the very same prophetic context that Ezekiel is referring to. These words are actually the words that are put into the mouth of the remnant of Israel that repent in the day of the Lord. The very people that the prophet Ezekiel is speaking about in Ezekiel 36. We've been reading there of the nation and of the land. And if you can transport yourself forward to the day of the Lord when those events will occur, and imagine yourself now to be listening to those very people that God is going to cleanse. Here's what they say. Verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Now I don't have time to go into the context here, but if you go back, follow the development of the word or of the chapters here, you only have to go back to the beginning of chapter 63, and there you have the coming of Christ in power. And it's at that time that this remnant in the nation of Israel will turn to see him. We'll see that more clearly in a moment or two. But right now, here is the word spoken by those very people that Ezekiel is referring to. What do they see? We are all as an unclean thing. Now, I know those words apply to all men generally, but in the specific context of Isaiah 64, it's the all of that remnant that are now in the day of the Lord seeking Christ for his cleansing grace. We're all as an unclean thing. Those who will be cleansed must first recognize, I am filthy and polluted. We could turn to Zechariah chapter 12. And these are verses that deal very expressly and plainly with the coming of the Lord Jesus, his visible appearing. Zechariah 12 and 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Here are Christ rejectors. in the nation of Israel, seeing Christ coming, he's bearing the marks of his crucifixion yet, and even in his glorified body, they'll see him. What will they do? They'll mourn. They'll mourn. The mourning of repentance. The mourning of supplication, verse 10. The Holy Ghost poured out upon them that they supplicate God. And the word literally means a plea and a cry for mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, is really the spirit of what they say. And they shall mourn, and they shall be in bitterness. And the verses down through to the end of the chapter speak of this mourning, verse after verse, the mourning of the people in repentance. Chapter 13, the verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I am not adding to the scripture or stretching the scripture one iota when I say what they mourn over is their filthiness. You see what the Lord says here to people? Under the influence of the Holy Ghost, they're crying to God for mercy. What is God's answer to that prayer? It's a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness to Israel. That fountain, of course, is Christ himself. But it's the picture that is used here of God's salvation in the person of Christ as a means of cleansing that is all important to what we're thinking of now. They come to mourn over their filthiness. Then there is, in what the prophet Ezekiel says here, not only an exposure of the filthiness of sin, but there is reference made to the internal cleansing of the heart that is a vital necessity. The internal cleansing of the heart. Verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Now you'll see that this whole business of filthiness and pollution relates to the heart. It's not just a superficial thing. It relates to the heart. Here is an understanding on the part of these people that it is the heart that is filthy. It's what every sinner needs to realize. It's the heart. Sin is a matter of the heart. Oh, it shows itself on the surface. It shows itself on the outside and in every action that we engage in. But it's a matter of the heart. You have two of the acts of God very prominently in view here. First, you have the act of regeneration. As God cleanses the sinner, what does he do? He gives them a new heart. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. That's a reference in these two terms, a new heart, a new spirit, a reference to the act of regeneration, the new birth. A new heart is given. It's this really the same thing, only put slightly differently, when the prophet says there'll be a new spirit. New spiritual life. A new spiritual inclination, a new heart, a new nature, a new creature. It's the new birth. There is a heart of stone, the heart of death, hardness and coldness of death. Suddenly there is the warm, soft, tender, living heart given that animates the new man. New spiritual life is implanted that makes the polluted sinner clean in the eyes of God. That's how regeneration is set before us in Scripture. You have the words of the Lord Jesus, for instance, in John chapter 3. Remember how he's speaking to Nicodemus about this very subject, the new birth. How a man may come to see heaven, come to see the kingdom of heaven. If a sinner is ever to see and to understand the matters of the kingdom of heaven and understand the gospel and understand the doctrines of God's word, he must be born again. If he's ever to enter the kingdom of heaven, he must be born again. Both seeing in the sense of understanding, realizing, coming to comprehend what the kingdom of heaven is and entering into it require the new birth. The Lord says in verse 5 of John 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit." I believe that what the Savior is indicating in the combination of those two terms, of water and of the Spirit, nothing to do with baptism, because the new birth is not baptism. He's born of water and of the Spirit. It is to bring together these two ideas, that the new birth produces cleanness. It produces cleansing. It gives a clean heart, a clean nature, a new clean man before God. That's what the new birth produces. Born of water and of the Spirit. What did Paul say in Titus 3 and 5? And those familiar words there makes it even more plain. "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Well, that's just what Ezekiel preached, right? We've seen that. "Not for your sakes, for my sake, for my glory's sake, because I'm merciful. According to his mercy, he saved us." How? "By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." That's the work of the Holy Ghost. You have three terms used there, really, to describe the same thing. Washing, regeneration, renewing. The new birth is a washing. The new birth is the regenerating of spiritual life. The new birth is renewal in its most wonderful sense. A new creation. Here's what you have. Here's what Ezekiel is saying. What God does in sinners when he saves them, he cleanses them. How does he cleanse them? He cleanses them by giving them a new heart, a new clean nature, a new inclination, new spiritual life. And the hardness and the filthiness of the old heart suddenly, under the power of the Holy Ghost, gives way to the softness and the life and the cleanness of the new man. But then there's another act of God in view here. It's the act of justification. It's in view in the words, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean." Verse 25. "From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." That is the act of God in justification. Now, in the reference to sprinkling with clean water, there is an obvious allusion to the cleansing rituals of the Old Testament. Ezekiel was, of course, a priest, a Levitical priest, and would have been very familiar with the rituals of the Levitical economy. I think that most notably in view here is the sprinkling of the water of purification that was the product of the combination of running water with the ashes of the red heifer. You'll read that in Numbers chapter 19. We can't take time to go into it now, but the red heifer was sacrificed in a special way, a wonderful illustration of the sacrifice of Christ. The ashes of that red heifer were preserved, and when the need arose, if someone was ceremonially unclean through contact with a dead body or some other way in the camp of Israel, there was the combining of some of those ashes with running or living water, and that was then sprinkled on the person using hyssop. It was applied to the unclean individual, and they became clean ceremonially then before God. And if we took the time to look at it, it's a wonderful illustration of the application of the finished work of Christ in the water of the Holy Spirit by the hyssop of faith. There is a wonderful picture there. That's what's in view here. God cleansing the sinner upon the basis of the application of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's justification. There is the removal of sin, the removal of guilt. And Hebrews 9:13 refers to this very same thing when the apostle there writes, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer," You read Numbers 19 and when you go home and read that, and it's a wonderful study in the work of Christ. But if the ashes of the heifer, the sprinkling, the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, there's the spiritual application of, or the interpretation of the Old Testament type. It's the blood of Christ through the Spirit offering himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Ezekiel is speaking about God justifying these sinners. And justification is the removal of sin, the removal of guilt before God and from the conscience of the justified sinner. The agent in that cleansing, of course, is not water. The prophet is speaking here symbolically, using the picture of the Old Testament ritual, which was a prefiguring of the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ. That alone is the agent of cleansing in the lives of guilty sinners. Then there's external cleansing that is referred to here, because it's not only cleansing in the heart, but in verse 25, there is the sprinkling of clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. This is language relating to the exterior. God cleanses the heart in justification and regeneration, but he also cleanses the exterior. I think that the prophet refers to this first. You see in verse 25 he's dealing with the external before he gets to the heart in verse 26. He deals with that first, I believe, simply because it's the more visible. When we look at a sinner, we can say that person has been saved by what we see on the outside. We can't see the heart. But the prophet here draws our attention to what God does on the outside. There is an external change, a washing externally. A cleansing of the heart shows itself in a cleansing of the life. And that life-changing work of conversion becomes evident in external actions. We're going to have to come back to this, and we're going to deal with that particular matter in more length next time. But I want you to see that this is part of the cleansing. Part of the work of how God saves and washes sinners. They're filthy, they're polluted. He regenerates them by his grace. He justifies them on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. He cleanses the outside as evidence of the cleansing on the inside. And then finally, for now, you'll see in verse 25 that this cleansing is both thorough and complete. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. Clean. See the emphasis upon clean. Three times appearing there in that verse 25. But most notably the prophet says this. From all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Verse 29. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. Verse 33, in that day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities. When God saves the sinner, he cleanses them from every sin. That's the justifying grace of God. He deals with the guilt of every sin. That's something that we can have wonderful assurance of. That sin is dealt with completely. That there is no part in the salvation of the sinner that involves us doing a little bit or making a contribution. It's not as if God saves us and up until that day the history of sin is eradicated, but it's our responsibility from that day on to keep ourselves clean. Oh, we will want to be clean. We'll get to that next time. But the justifying blood of Jesus deals with all of our sin and all of our iniquities. This is the teaching of the prophet in this place. The sinner stands therefore before God pure. Isn't that a wonderful thing? When God gives you a new heart, you stand before God pure. We're conscious of our sin and our shortcomings, and will be until the day we stand before Him in glory. And even then, for all eternity, we'll be conscious of the fact that I only have no sin now because of the redeeming effect of the blood of Jesus. But before God, as far as the legal state of the saved sinner is concerned, he's pure. Do you understand that today? If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you have been made pure. And you are therefore under an obligation, no doubt, to keep yourself pure. But it is the blood that keeps you pure. The blood that renders us pure before God. It's all of grace. It's not for your sakes, the Lord says. Its very thoroughness indicates that it is only a work of God. The sinner can try to be good, try to behave, try to clean up this little part of his life or another, but he can never make himself thoroughly clean. I love the way Job puts it in Job chapter 9. And of course, Job had the testimony of being a just man, of being a righteous man. But in comparison to the righteousness and the holiness of God, here's what he says. Job 9 and verse 30, if I wash myself with snow water, pure water, and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Even if I was able to wash my hands and make them pure with pure water, and even though I made them never so clean as it's possible for them to be, yet in the sight of God and in the light of God, it would be as if I had just climbed out of a filthy ditch, covered from head to toe in filth and vileness, and my very clothes becoming stinking and corrupt and detestable and nauseating and polluted. That's how Job saw himself before God. Oh, I can clean my hands. But in comparison to the righteousness and holiness of God, I am a polluted thing. Jeremiah 2:22, the prophet there, in pointing out the sin and the vileness of the nation of Israel in pre-captivity times, says this, though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord. Goes on to highlight their idolatry especially, just as Ezekiel does here. But God can cleanse from all sin. None but He. Have you been cleansed? Do you know today what it is to be clean? And to have the filthiness and the foulness and the vileness of sin washed away forever. Of course, for the Christian there is not only that joy and rejoicing that I'm justified, but as we deal with the issues of sanctification and our own tendency yet to sin and the old man within us, there is the wonderful comfort that God is able to cleanse and goes on cleansing through the blood of Christ, cleansing us from all sin. And if there is in your heart today, dear Christian, that sense of guilt, shame, as there often is, turn your mind again to the justifying grace of God in Christ. He's ready to forgive. He's ready to pardon. He's ready to deal with the sin that has been committed. For His blood cleanses from all sin. I will wash you and cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your iniquities. If you're out of Christ today, you can be saved. You can be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Come to the Savior. Let's bow together in prayer.